I heard that. Perfectly timed, too. All right. Luke chapter 23 is where we are this morning. As we begin to celebrate Easter, and hopefully you have been celebrating up to this point, I want to just a quick reminder of really what it is that we're doing here today. We're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and of our Savior. This is not about death. This is about victory. This is not about sadness. This is about joy. You know, you've got all these things throughout the liturgical calendar. What we're talking about today is the reason that we all have hope, the reason that we have a trajectory and a direction for our lives, the reason that we have good news in the first place. And so today, just full disclosure, holiday sermons are always strange. You know, they're always a little strange to hit. Like high days and Easter and Christmas and all that kind of stuff. So what I want to do today, here's my big hope, is that at the end of this sermon, you're going to be able to understand why the resurrection matters and why it actually changes everything. Because I think that we can get into an easy rhythm of Jesus rose from the dead. We're saved by his resurrection. We're saved by believing in him. And we can almost just create lip service to those things. But what I really want to do before we're done, before we're walking out of the building today, is say, no, the resurrection, there's a reason that this is one of the chief days of the Christian year. And I want us to be able to get that drilled all the way down deep into our hearts to the point that we would never forget it. Now, I recognize to do that in one, 30-minute sermon is probably not going to happen. But you know what? We're going to swing for it anyway. And my desire is to at least give us a few hooks that we can hang this information on. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Around the year 160 AD, that's 160 years after the life of Jesus. Around the year 160 AD, Polycarp, one of the great church fathers, if you don't know about Polycarp, you should go read some little history about him and understand what his life was and how he lived. Polycarp was brought into the Roman Colosseum to be tortured and executed and killed, and he was being taunted by the leaders of his time and by the centurions and by the Roman officials while he's in the Colosseum. And their goal was to get Polycarp to acknowledge the emperor, the acknowledge Caesar as a god. And they would do this by trying to get him to just burn just a little incense, just a pinch, just burn a little bit, just acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. You see, the phrase Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, that's what that phrase really means, to put it in a better translation for us today, is an incredibly controversial phrase, and it always has been, because the expression at the time of the Roman people was Caesar as Lord, Caesar et Kyrios, Kyrios meaning Lord in their language, okay? But Jesus Kyrios, Jesus Lord, that's a totally different statement. It means that Jesus is in charge, not Caesar. And Rome and the Caesars recognized that this was a threat. And so they would round up Christians bit by bit, and they would put them to death by lions, unless they would acknowledge Caesar is Lord, Caesar et Kyrios, unless they would say it. And they would do so by a pinch of incense and various other ways. They just wanted you to say, sure, Jesus can be Lord as long as we also recognize that, Caesar is too. As long as we know that Caesar is the chief, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. You see how radical this statement was. Polycarp, one of the ancient church fathers, is captured. He's brought into the Colosseum to be tortured and killed. And they're trying to get him to confess to Caesar as Lord. They're trying to convince him, to cajole him, to get him over there. Polycarp, you can live. You're an old man. He was an old man at this point. Don't you want to live? Don't you want to finish out your days? Don't you want to pursue and stop this silly fight of proclaiming Jesus as king? Don't you want to acquiesce and just say that Caesar is? And Polycarp responded, this is his quote. I want to read it to you. Polycarp responds, he says, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour at most. You must not know about the fire of the coming judgment, an eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you wasting your time? Kill me in whatever way you see fit." That's a man right there. See, we worry in our lives about, I don't know if I can make it to church this Sunday because my kid has a soccer game. that's our contemporary problems. Polycarp knows that worshiping Jesus will cost him his life. He says, do what you're going to do. Stop wasting your time. I will not hail Caesar as Lord. There was a young man in 2018 named John Allen Chow. 2018. Okay, so recognize that we just jumped from 160 AD to 2018. Do y'all see that? My goal here is to show you that the disposition of faithful Christians has never changed in the course of history. The disposition of faithful Christians has always been, I will lay my life down for my Savior. John Allen Chow in 2018, he was ministering to one of the last island peoples in the world who have not ever heard the name of Jesus. Did you hear what I just said? Those people still exist in the world. There are people who live in isolation in the world who to this day have never heard the name of Jesus proclaimed. John Allen Chow was a young man, and he had a conviction to bring the message of Jesus Christ to those people. These people were isolated to the point where governments protected them from having anyone else come to their island. The governments wanted them to continue to live their native ways undisturbed by outsiders. But John Allen Chow knew that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ was worth far more than that. In fact, he's quoted to say this. He wrote this down in one of his diaries. "Lord, is this island Satan's last stronghold, where none have heard or even had the chance to hear your name? The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed, and do not retrieve my body." John Allen Chow was dropped off to that island several times, actually, by fishermen. I think two or three times leading up to eventually the final trip that he took. The last time that he went to the island, he instructed the boats that brought him there to leave. He said, "Leave, be gone for a little while, maybe come check on me every now and then, but I'm staying." And he went to that island and he continued to minister to the people there. He had built relationships with them over time. He had cultivated some type of system where he felt as though he might have a shot to bring them the gospel, to bring them the story of the resurrected Christ. When the fishing boats returned later, they witnessed from several hundred yards out John Allen Chow's body being dragged across the shores by the natives. "Please don't retrieve my body. Please don't be angry at them or God if I get killed." The fishermen returned again later to witness him being buried on that shore. And if Christian history has taught us anything, God is not done with those island people. In fact, there are famous quotes saying that it's the blood of the martyrs that sows the seed for the gospel to take root in the hearts of men. And so we wait for God to save these people too. And as powerful as those moments are, they are nothing compared to the last moments of Jesus. those stories are fueled by His. The reason that we live in such a way that we can lay our life down is because we have seen Jesus do it first. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Are you noticing a recurring theme here? And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, we read this as our call to worship this morning. This is Psalm 31. So what you can do is just go back and circle Psalm 31 and do some Easter reading on it later. But if you study this particular psalm, you're going to learn a couple of things. Before I get there, though, I just would love to point one easy point blank thing out. Wouldn't it be great if our dying words were Bible verses? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if when we're going through fear and anxiety and pain and suffering and difficult seasons in our lives, that our intuition is to cite scripture and maybe swear less, right? Wouldn't it be great if we just had the Bible saturated so deeply into our hearts that that is our response to the world? It would be wonderful, but I digress. Let's go back. Psalm 31, if you read this closely and carefully, if you study it out, you're going to notice something. It follows a particular theme, a theme that many of David's psalms follow. It follows a particular theme, and that is the theme of a preparation for battle, a preparation for war. He's singing a song and looking around him and saying, I'm about to go into the black abyss. I'm about to go to war, and the odds do not look great, but here I go. And when he starts praying this, when Jesus starts praying this, he adds one word. Do you notice the one word that he adds to Psalm 31? It's at the very beginning. He says, Father. He's praying the same way that he taught us how to. Amen? He's remembering his relationship. He's remembering his covenant. He's remembering who God is. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, another way that we could say it is, God, Father, in your hands is my life. You've got everything. You're in charge here. You have my soul, my life in your hands. It reminds me a little bit of the time that David is entering into his time of judgment for the taking of the census. You remember this? And God says, you can pick between one of three judgments. Here's your three options. And David's response is, I'm not going to pick any of them. I'm going to put my life in your hands, God, because you are merciful. In the same sense, that's David's disposition. If you want to know why David is a man after God's own heart, it's because he looks at God and he says, you're my Father, you're the one who cares for me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You I trust, nothing else. And if I'm about to go to war and die, so be it. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Here we see Jesus. David, who's about to receive judgment for his sins, said, no, Father, into your hands I leave myself. Into your mercies I commit myself. Here we see Jesus, who is about to receive judgment for our sins, say the exact same thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he reaches out with his strength. God, help me. And if you read the rest of that context of Psalm 31, do it. I promise it'll be worth it. It's a battle psalm. It's a, I'm going to war and the deck is stacked. And I don't know if I'm going to come out alive. The odds are against me and I don't think I'm going to make it. But you can help me, Lord. That's the disposition of this psalm. But you can help. And so into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the prayer of Christians throughout the world who are imprisoned and waiting for their torturous deaths. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits. Or perhaps it's just another day of them trying to survive in the prison camps. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits. This is the disposition of pastors with truth to proclaim who are working to reform the world only to be attacked and rejected and marginalized again and again. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits. This prayer is for us in so many ways. Christians in the contemporary world shamed into silence. You see, when we go through a long time where the law of God is not proclaimed, when it is proclaimed, it condemns. And what is the reaction of the one who is condemned? To receive it with joy? No. To lash out. Those condemned, they come out swinging. In the world that we live in, when the law has not been proclaimed faithfully to the church for generations, those who would say it get swung on. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits. There's been a long play run on Jesus' church for the last 70 years. A play that has been designed to convince us that we are actually the minority in this country, that we are the minority in the world, as a matter of fact, and that we need to be quiet and step off to the side and no longer state what the Bible calls the world to do. Separation of church and state, they say. But I'm here to tell you, that is incredibly false. There are more Christians in the world every single day. In this country, in China, and in Africa, the churches are growing exponentially. So much so that it's actually difficult to keep up with where they're all popping up at. The church is vastly, vastly outnumbering the secularists, and yet we accept the play that has been run on us to convince us that we are the minority. I assure you, that is not true. This should be the prayer of our church. Lord, the odds look stacked against us. It looks like we might lose. Into your hands we commit our spirits. Into your hands we commit our reputations. Into your hands we commit our careers. Into your hands we commit our bank accounts and our livelihoods and our families and our children and the generations that would come after us. Into your hands. And if we do that, what has history proven? That God always remains faithful. Always. And yet we're scared. What's wrong with us? That Polycarp would willingly lay down his life. You think your fire scares me? Your fire burns for like an hour at the most. I'm not scared of your fire. Do what you're going to do. I want to have that zeal in the face of death for Jesus. I want to have that level of commitment. This should be the prayer of the church. The church should wake up. And if we would, I think we would be a lot like Theoden in The Lord of the Rings, if you've read the books or watched the movies. He didn't know his own strength until he picked his sword up again, and then he remembered. And then he knew who he was. But I do want to say that while the Lord is calling us to war, and while his truth will be proclaimed and will make us marginalized, I do want to say that it is important for his church to be strategic. Amen? Let's not just chop the head off of every single thing that pops up along the way. Some of these things are intended to be distractions. Let us be strategic. For example, if you study, if you ever read anything or studied at all ancient medieval combat, back in the early church era, whenever the Europeans were fighting off the Vikings, there was this cool thing called a shield wall. You know, raise your hand if y'all know what I'm talking about with a shield wall. Okay, great. Every man in the room was like, yeah, I know what a shield wall is. Every man in the room. All the women are like, I don't know, a shield wall? Something. And the way that it would work is the shields would line up and they would actually interlock with one another. This was the way that combat was fought. It was a bloody, terrible, terrible way to fight war, but that's what they had. And they would interlock their shields and they would line up as far as they possibly could. And as long as those walls stayed together, as long as there wasn't a breach, you could hold on. Sometimes it would take hours, even days, for that shield wall to stay locked up. Can you imagine? Standing there on your feet for hours, pushing with every last ounce of strength that you have and trying to dodge the spears that come through? This is a great illustration for Jesus' church. If we can lock and stay, then we can hold. But one break, and that spells the end. We must be strategic in the way in which we make war. I don't have time to go into all of that today, but I do want to lay that out before you. Lord, into your hands we commit our spirits. Here we go. Now, this is interesting that Jesus, now think about this with me for just a moment. Jesus is quoting a war psalm right before what? Right before he dies, right? What does that even mean? Jesus is citing a war psalm before he hangs his head and die. What exactly is he about to go through? Is he's clearly indicating that he's about to go to war, and we can understand that, but what battle is he preparing for? Okay, before we get that, I want to talk about two distinct portions of what's going on here on Good Friday up through Easter Sunday. First, there's the humiliation, okay? It's referred to as many by the humiliation of Jesus. That's him taking on human flesh. That's him living a life rejected by those he created. That's him suffering and dying and being put into a tomb. Okay, that's the humiliation of Jesus. And even his own followers, the faithful ones, you remember what many of his followers scattered, but even the faithful followers didn't get it. How do we know that? Because Joseph and Nicodemus, the guys who secured his body and a tomb to place him, what did they do to Jesus before they put him in the tomb? They wrapped him. And they wrapped him in what? Herbs and spices. Why? Because they thought he was going to decay. Even they didn't get it. Even they didn't understand what was really going on. Tortured, killed, put in a tomb. That's the humiliation of Jesus, just like every other common criminal. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, I trust you. Here we go. That's really what that prayer says, right? Father, I trust you. Here we go. That's the Geronimo prayer of the faithful. You ever heard that expression for Geronimo? We get that from a Native American here. But the idea is, Father, I know your character, I know your promises, and I know the enemy that lies before me, but we're going. Here we go. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, I know what I'm facing. Father, I trust you. Here we go. I got lots of Lord of the Rings references today, so you're welcome. This reminds me a lot of a quote from the Fellowship of the Rings, the first book, where it's Frodo talking to Gandalf, and he says, I'm not made for perilous quests. I wish I had never seen the ring. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? And Gandalf says, such questions cannot be answered. You may be sure that it was not for any merit that others do not possess, nor for power or wisdom at any rate, but you have been chosen, and you must therefore use such strength and heart and wits as you have. This is us. You ever look at what the Lord has called you to do and you say, I just don't think I got it today. I don't. To this you have been called. Ready or not, like it or not, to this you have been called. Parents, how many times have your kids walked in with one of those questions? Do you know what I'm talking about? One of those questions, and you say, I wasn't ready for this today. Jesus, please help. Please help. How many times have you been at work and the question to maybe negotiate some terms in a not so moral and upstanding way arises in the workplace, and you say, I didn't know that I was ready for this today. Maybe you have the opportunity to witness Christ to somebody that you never thought that you'd have the opportunity to witness them. Maybe you have the opportunity to rebuke somebody who needs a rebuke, and you say, but I wish I wasn't called to this. I wish it wasn't me. I wish it was somebody else, anybody else. Why is it me? Why does it come to me? I was not made for such perilous quests. Too bad. You must therefore use such strength and heart as wits as you have, because this is what Jesus has called you to do. And we look to Jesus and his courage and his sacrifice, and we step out in faithful obedience because of what he's done. Do you get it? The resurrection fuels every single thing that you do in your life. It's the reason that John Allen Chau was able to go to these islands. It's the reason that Polycarp was able to say, bring on your fire. Because he knew where he was going and he knew how the story ends. Bring it on. Lord, I trust you. Here we go. This is the prayer of the faithful, is it not? How many times have you prayed something similar in your life? Lord, I trust you. Here we go. It could be as simple as just tithing. I've never tithed before. Lord, I trust you. Here we go. Lord, you've called me to repent and believe. I'm going to be marginalized. I think I'm going to be mocked by some, but I trust you. Here we go. Lord, my family is going to reject me and the generations after me, but I trust you. Here we go. Lord, I might lose everything, but I trust you. Here we go. That's what this is. Do you see? We are fueled by the resurrection of Jesus because we know how it ends. We know what the promise is because he gave us the proof because of Easter. We know his exaltation. We know that he was raised. We know that he sits on the right hand of God and that he rules and reigns. We know that Jesus is king. But why a war psalm? Right? Who's he fighting? Who did Jesus defeat whenever he died? Let's say it that way. He defeated, even the kids get it. He defeated death and hell. But how exactly did he defeat it, though? That's the part that we get mixed up. What's happening between this 2 points? Why is he quoting a war psalm? Who's he going to war against? He's going to war against death and hell, against Satan. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Jesus not entering into his rest until Sunday, after the resurrection, right? Which means he's working between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Do y'all get what I'm saying here? There's stuff happening in there. It's not just quiet. It's not just silence. There's war raging in Hades itself. And I said Hades on purpose, okay? I said Hades on purpose. I want to read a couple of passages to you to kind of flesh this out even farther. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, we will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So for 3 days, it kind of did. Isn't that interesting? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, listen close. My heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let my Holy One see corruption. If you're familiar with the creeds, there's this interesting part in the creeds where it says, and he descended into... Right. Isn't that interesting? Hell, in that particular moment, it's a bad choice of words, okay? It's a bad choice of words. It doesn't mean hell, because when we think hell, we think eternal lake of fire, right? That's where our head goes immediately. When you die, you go straight down to hell, the eternal lake of fire. That's not actually how it works. I want to take some time and point you to a couple of passages, the first being Matthew 27. Don't turn there. Just write it down, circle it, make a note to go back and review it later. But in Matthew 27... Jesus descends into Hades. Now, the Jewish people, we've talked through this a while back, but I want to kind of bring us through this as a refresher. The Jewish people had an understanding of a place called Sheol. Everybody say Sheol. Sheol. Okay, now, many of you know about this already because the Old Testament and the New Testament reference it several times. They talk about dying and descending into Sheol, okay? Now, Sheol was a place of the dead. But do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Do you remember that parable that's told? Okay? And Jesus, whenever he's telling that parable, he talks about how when the rich man and Lazarus both die, the rich man goes down to death, down to Sheol, but he's very obviously in a bad place. Can we all agree on that? He's not having a great time. It's torturous for him there. He wants out. Now, when we read that passage, we think hell right away, don't we? It's not hell. Why? Because as they're communicating back and forth, the rich man hollers across. He's trying to get Lazarus's attention across a great divide to speak to him and say, hey, can you bring me some water, please? That's not heaven and hell. Do you get what I'm saying? It's impossible to communicate across those vines. He can't even see. They don't know. What they are in is shale. Now, shale has the good side and the bad side. Okay? There's Gehenna. Okay? That's the bad guys. That's the bad place. Gehenna. And then there is another area referred to as Abraham's bosom. Have you ever heard that expression before? Yeah, I'm sure you have. And many of you are like, the what? It's okay. Look, we're going to get through this. Listen close. In the Old Testament times, whenever you died, you descended into Sheol, the land of the dead, and you were split either into Gehenna or to Abraham's bosom. Okay? Whenever Jesus dies, where does he go? He descended into not hell, not the lake of fire, Hades, Sheol. See, the Greek word Hades means Sheol for the Jews. It's an interchangeable term. Are y'all tracking with me? Jesus descends into Sheol, and he's there for 3 days. Who's he fighting with? Death, Satan. Do you get it? And then when Jesus is resurrected on Sunday, what does it mean? He wins. And here's the crazy part. This is why I told you to write down Matthew 27. If you go read Matthew 27, around the time that Jesus resurrected, what else happened? A whole lot of other people rose from the dead. Do you remember that? And they were walking around in Jerusalem. You know what was going on in that moment? See, this is tricky for a lot of folks because they're like, oh, just, yeah, you know, signs, miracles. No, no, no. Death was defeated. Satan was kicked and bound. And those who were waiting in Abraham's bosom resurrected to eternal life. Do you see? That's what happened. And that's why in Matthew chapter 27, the dead are raised. It's the faithful. If you go read Matthew 27 closely, you'll see that it talks about the saints were raised. It says specifically the saints were raised. Now, I want you to just take a minute and transport yourself back to this time with me, okay? So the Gospels and all the New Testament books are written pretty closely together in history. And the books that reference all the dead being raised, okay, like Matthew 27, they were written within the lifetime of people who would have been witnesses to the dead being raised in Jerusalem, which means one of the easiest historical facts to refute on the planet would have been that. They could have, no, they didn't. Okay, if there's thousands of people that were dead suddenly walking around your town, you would notice, right? And for someone to make that claim, that would be the most easily refuted claim in the history of the world. No, there was no dead people. They would have said there were no dead people. That would have been rejected immediately. And that's why when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3, thousands came to faith because all the evidence was lined up as to what had happened. Jesus descended into Hades. Jesus descended into Hades, into Sheol. He made war, and he won. And they saw the evidence. Many of them saw Jesus himself, but at the very least, they were witnesses to the people who were resurrected. That's why they say specifically in Acts 3, where did it happen? Where did Acts 3 actually happen? You remember? It's in Jerusalem. It's the same people who saw the action. It's the same people who knew, hey guys, something's different. Something's going on here. We've got to figure this thing out because things are getting wild. This is why in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, see, you're getting all the cool book references today. Okay, this is why in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan goes to the White Witch's palace and breathes upon the faithful who were locked in stone. Remember that? And brings them back to life that they may make war and win against the witch. The witch representing the devil, the palace representing Sheol, death, Abraham's bosom, he frees them, and they're moving on now into new life. See, we just don't get it because we don't get it. It's always been understood in church history. Everybody knew this was the way this thing worked. We just forgot in the 1950s for some reason. I don't know why. But this is common knowledge in the world of church history. Jesus went to war for us, and he won. And when Peter and the apostles show up in Acts chapter 3 to preach their sermon, what kind of sermon did they preach? They preached a war sermon. I want to read it, a bit of it to you here, just to kind of lay out the facts for us clearly. This is Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 13. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom he delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. And then coming up like that. Whom you denied, whom you delivered to Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. They had just witnessed a healing. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Isn't that a winsome sermon right there? You killed him, it's your fault, and I know that you're ignorant. That's a winsome, oh, we're just bringing them right. No, they're pulling no punches. But what God foretold by the mouth of all prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Amen. And then what happened? Thousands believed. Thousands. Because they said what was true and were not ashamed of it. Because the apostles said, Lord, we trust you. Here we go. For them to say statements like that in public was to risk their lives. Y'all recognize that, right? For them to make these kind of proclamations to the world around them, they just watched what happened to Jesus whenever he claimed to be God, whenever he claimed to be the righteous one. They killed him on that charge. And here they are standing out in public making the exact same claim, risking their lives. They go to war because Jesus went to war and won. And today, we celebrate the evidence of that victory. We celebrate the evidence of Easter. The resurrection is far more than a good story. Do you see that? The resurrection is our proof. It's our evidence. It's what we look to for hope, for the future resurrection for ourselves. It's our battle standard. It's our call to arms. And so, we go to war. Amen? But you don't point out there first. You point here. Where is the first place that you go to war? You go to war against your sin. And you wield the sword of the Spirit and the weapon of confession. And you kill it. You put it to death unashamedly. The reason that the church is so weak today is largely because of our dockets of unconfessed sin, where we allow the enemy to run rampant in our lives. Sin, death, Satan has all been defeated. And if we choose to let it reign and refuse to confess it and follow the Lord, then we never have a shot. Don't start the fight out there until you're done here. Don't swing the sword out here at everything else if you've got unconfessed sin here. Who did Jesus come to die for? For us, for his people. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's us. That's us. And so we, as his people, proclaim yes and amen first to his forgiveness of our sins. Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I have fallen and I have ashamed. I have dabbled in things I ought not to dabble in. I confess them to you now. Forgive me. We confess our sins and our failures and our fears and our hesitations. We start here first. And then we plow the road. If you go to war with unconfessed sin dragging you down, you will get taken out. You will. But as God's people, we can confess and repent and believe and follow him and be forgiven confidently forgiven. And so, I invite you this morning to confess your sins. Amen? So simple. So simple. The Bible promises and makes it clear that if we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're going to have a time of confession here in just a moment where I invite you to confess your sins. And then let's go to war. But start here. We confess our sins, we confess our shortcomings, our fears, our failures, and we fight. We lay down our lives, our reputations, our careers, our incomes, our relationships, our pick your poison, whatever it is. And we say, for you, Jesus, because of what you've done, because of the evidence that I see, I will fight. Because I know, because we know, that we will rise. Because we've seen the proof. What's your fire going to do to me? Burn for an hour? Bring it on. I'm going to this island, people. Don't come get my body. He knew what was going to happen. Don't come back. I know what I'm getting into. This is our prayer. Lord, we trust you. Here we go. Let's pray.